We have been, as a congregation, those who want to participate, reading through the whole Bible this year. We have not gotten far because we're not far into the year, but we're in the book of Leviticus, just having finished Exodus. And today's lesson comes from the book of Exodus, something we read just recently. I really appreciate Jim speaking in my place last week. It was a fine lesson. I really appreciate it. It was a blessing to me listening from home. And this week's lesson was supposed to be last week. So it's a week behind our readings, but that's just fine. And I hope that if you're doing the readings that you're keeping up well and making that a daily practice, just as our elders and deacons and I have committed to one another and to God, that we will practice reading from Scripture daily, whether reading through the whole Bible or just some part of the Bible each day. So today we'll start in Exodus chapter 14. So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open there. For Christians, there are two moments in the history of God's work to redeem the human race that are the most profound, most defining moments of our faith. One is past, and the other is future, although it's kind of here right now as well. So in the past, we look to Jesus' death and resurrection, and I'm putting those together as one event. They happened on the same weekend, and I'm just putting them together. And on that weekend, Jesus became a sacrifice for our sin, and he conquered death. And in the future, we look ahead to Jesus' return, when we will be joined together with all God's people from across the ages, from all around the world, and we'll be joined together with the angels of God forever and ever in God's presence. These are our moments. We are the people who believe Jesus died on the cross and then rose and left his tomb empty. And that gives us incredible hope because Jesus defeated the power of death and demonstrated God can raise the dead. We are the people who believe Jesus will come again. And we wait eagerly for his coming. And that gives us a sense of responsibility toward God because Jesus is coming again. And he will judge the living and the dead. But it also gives us great hope. Our Lord is coming again. This morning, I'd like us to read the accounts of the two most profound, most defining moments in the early history of ancient Israel. These two moments shaped and defined Israel's faith. In these two moments, Israel witnessed the magnificent power of their God. And they saw his excellent character, and they learned to put their hope in him. These moments were, first, at the water, and second, at the mountain. The water and the mountain. A little background to what we'll read today. In the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, which talks about the beginnings of creation and of Israel, actually, their history. In Genesis, God promises to bless all peoples on earth through Abraham's descendants. Abraham's family starts small, but over about four centuries between Genesis and the second book of the Bible, Exodus, it grows into a nation. But it's a nation that is enslaved. It's enslaved in the land of Egypt. And when Egypt's Pharaoh refuses to let the Israelites go free, God reaches out to Israel as they call out to him in their suffering. God hears them. He sends Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And when Egypt's Pharaoh refuses to let the Israelites go free, God punishes the Egyptians 10 times in what we call the 10 plagues. And Pharaoh resists God every time until the last time. And then finally, he gives in and he allows the Israelites to leave Egypt. In fact, he rather demands it because God's punishment, God's battle against Egypt has grown so intense. He demands that the Israelites leave. All these slaves, these people who are the one of the pillars of the Egyptian economy, all this cheap labor, he lets them, makes them go free. And so they leave. But within days, Pharaoh changes his mind. and decides to pursue the Israelites and recapture them, bring back all that cheap labor. And that decision sets up one final confrontation between Pharaoh and God over which of them is going to control Israel's destiny. And so they have this climactic confrontation that turns out to be a profound and defining moment in Israel's history at the water. And so let's read in Exodus 14, we'll start in verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived, but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the story of the first of those two great, profound, defining moments in Israel's history and in their faith, what God did to the Egyptians in that confrontation at the water. Notice these last few lines. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. And then When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. What happened there at the water? God saved Israel, and Israel learned to trust God. When the Israelites were leaving Egypt, and the Egyptians changed their minds about letting them go and pursued them, and when the Egyptians pinned the Israelites up against the water of the Red Sea, there was nowhere for Israel to go. Every Israelite man, woman, and child was about to be either killed or captured and re-enslaved. But God stepped in and brought them through the water. He sent a great wind that blew up the water apart, so the Israelites walked across the sea on dry ground. And when the Israelites had crossed, and the Egyptians thought, hey, we can make it across too. If they can do it, we can do it. The same Egyptians God had been battling for these last probably several months, the same Egyptians who had enslaved God's people, killed their baby boys, and now threatened Israel again, when the Egyptian army was in the middle of the sea, God caused the water to come back to its place, destroying the attacking army and rescuing Israel. This was the first of these two profound, defining moments in Israel's early history. The water. At the water, God saved Israel. At the water, Israel began to trust the Lord. Israel never forgot the water. And we don't forget the water either, because there's water in our story too. We never forget what God did for us at the water. We'll talk about that in a minute. Some 6 to 10 weeks later, the nation of Israel, moving through the desert of the Sinai Peninsula, arrives at Mount Sinai, which is also called Mount Horeb in the Bible. It's the same mountain where God had spoken to Moses through the burning bush, that bush that was on fire but didn't burn up. And there at the mountain, God speaks with his own voice to Israel. And he gives them the beginning of his laws for their new nation, what we call the Ten Commandments. This is that second profound moment in Israel's early history. Exodus 20, starting in verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Notice what comes just before and just after this profound moment when at the mountain, God himself with his own voice speaks the Ten Commandments. The first thing God says as he begins to speak is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God identifies himself to his people. And God self-identifies as the God who saved Israel. That's who he is. That's how he wants them to think about him. He is the God who saves them. And God wants Israel to always think of themselves as the people who were rescued by their God. They're the people loved by God, the ones for whom he did battle, the people he saved. And then when God has given them these Ten Commandments that are to be the core of their conduct as a holy nation before the Lord, and when he has spoken them with his own voice, the people are terrified. Verse 18 says, they trembled with fear. Verse 19, they begged Moses to be God's spokesperson for them because the voice of God was terrifying to them. And isn't that exactly what it's like to walk with God? We have so much joy in being near God, so much strength and courage from knowing him because the one in whom we have placed our hope is God. He's God. Who saves us by his awesome power because of his awesome love. But at the same time, this is still God. He is wonderful, but he's also terrifying when he speaks. He is unimaginably vast and yet somehow delights in being near us who are small. And sometimes, like the Israelites, we're not sure what to do with that. With the absolute greatness of God. And sometimes we want to say to Moses or to some other person more godly than ourselves, would you just go and be my go-between so that I don't have to get too close to God? But God calls us to himself on purpose because he loves us. And he called Israel to be near him because he loved them and had chosen them all the way back as early as their ancestor Abraham. And as he meets with them this day at Mount Sinai, in his love for them, he gives them these foundational laws for their nation, the Ten Commandments, to guide their lives and to begin to mold them into excellent and godly people. Now, the Ten Commandments, it's often noticed, fall into two groups. The first four of the Ten Commandments have to do with the people's relationship with God himself. And so the first command is, don't worship other gods. Israel is to have only one God. They are to be a monotheistic nation in a polytheistic world. Later, the Israelites will realize that their God is the only God who even really exists. The second commandment is, don't worship idols. Don't even make any other idols. Why not? Because there's only one God, and he gets jealous if you put your hope in gods that don't really exist. If you give your devotion to things that people made that are not God and cannot actually help you. If he's the only God and he loves his people and they go searching for help from things that God created, like the sun or an animal or the earth or the sea, that makes God angry because his people are searching for help in vain. And besides, no idol saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. God alone saves us and is worthy of our worship. The third commandment, don't misuse God's name, because God is worthy of the highest possible honor. So don't treat him like something common. Don't dishonor the God who saves you. And the fourth command, keep the Sabbath day holy as a sacred day of rest and worship devoted to God. This command kept God first in the hearts of God's people. They would always remember him. Every week they would take time just to devote to him. Of all the Ten Commandments, this is the only one that the New Testament teaches that Christians don't need to follow. This is the only one. It actually says you don't have to consider one day more important than another, more holy than another. But God does teach us to take time to gather together to honor the Lord. So that principle from the Sabbath applies to Christians also. Take time to gather together to honor the Lord. That keeps him first in our lives. And then we're also taught in Scripture to rest as well and to find our rest in God, not to be pushing and pushing and pushing all the time, but to take time to rest in the Lord. Just not necessarily on Saturdays like God commanded Israel. We're given more flexibility as Christians, but still called to rest. And then the last six of the Ten Commandments have to do with people's relationships with each other. Honor your father and mother. So value your parents who brought you into this world and who hopefully raised you. Respect their authority. Keeping the relationships in the home healthy is vital to a healthy society and was vital to the society of Israel too. Don't murder. No one has the right to take upon themselves the authority to take the life of another person. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. If you're married, honor your marriage covenant. If you're not married, honor everybody else's marriage covenant. Do not commit adultery. Don't steal, but honor the right of others to keep their own possessions. Don't take what is yours, what is not yours. Don't give false testimony. So be honest. And especially in court, where one might give testimony about a neighbor, don't be a false witness, but tell the truth. And finally, don't covet what belongs to your neighbor. Their house, their spouse, their servants, their animals, whatever your neighbor has, don't covet that. Be content with what God gives you. Be at peace with your neighbor. We look at these commands today and we say they are very good. They keep the Lord at the center of our lives where he should be. They keep our relationships with each other healthy. These commands were the very basics of how the people of Israel were to live for God. But why should they obey them? Just because God is scary when he appears to them on the mountain, when they actually hear his voice? No, it's because God, as he reminded them before the first commandment, he is the God who rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He's also the God who created the heavens and the earth, who holds all power, who created all life. And that's more than enough reason for us to honor his authority. But that's not what God mentions to Israel here. But what God says to Israel specifically is that he has earned the right to be their highest authority because he rescued them from slavery in Egypt by bringing them through the water. And so at the mountain, he gives them his commands to guide their lives. And as always, God's commands for his people are very good because God himself is very good. Israel had these two great moments, profound moments that defined who they were before God, that defined their faith and their relationship with God, the water and the mountain. Our two great defining moments as followers of Jesus are different. The cross and the empty tomb, if we put those together as one, and Jesus' second coming, for which we are waiting. But we still have a link to Israel's two great moments, because like Israel, we also have experienced the water and the mountain. And they actually point us to our two great moments, back to the cross and empty tomb, and ahead to the second coming. Our water is our baptism. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, writes that the Israelites were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And that's a strange thing for him to say, that they were baptized into Moses, because baptism means immersion, you know, like being put under the water and then brought back up. But the Israelites never even got wet. They went through the sea on dry ground. How were they baptized? But what Paul's saying is that when the Israelites as a nation passed through the water, when they went into the water, came back out of it, they were changed. They became the people of God under the leadership of Moses. God saved them, and they became his people in a new way. And this is parallel to our baptism. When we go through the water and we are changed, we now become the people of God. And just like Israel, we too are saved at the water. They were saved from slavery and death at the hands of the Egyptians. We're saved from God's judgment because of our sin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Peter says there, the water of baptism saves us as we commit ourselves to God. Peter says it saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so our baptism connects us with the death of Jesus on the cross and with his resurrection from the dead. We're connected with the resurrection of Jesus in our baptism, and his resurrection becomes the power within our baptism to save us. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So our baptism, as we come into and then out of the water, joins us with the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, so that we too die to ourselves and begin to live for God. Israel went through the water and was saved. We go through the water and we are saved, because God works his power to save us as he leads us through the water. Israel experienced the water and the mountain. We experience the water and the mountain. Israel's mountain was Mount Sinai, that great mountain where God gave Israel his laws, taught them how to live as a holy nation, and Israel was to obey God because he had saved them and he loved them. Our mountain is a mountain that is yet to come when Jesus comes again. It's different from Mount Sinai. It's better. It's glorious. The writer of Hebrews talks about it briefly. Hebrews 12, verse 18. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" So the writer begins in Mount Sinai, and he says Israel came to Mount Sinai and was terrified at the fire and the storm on the mountain and at the overwhelming voice of God. Their mountain was good, it was wonderful, but it was terrifying too. But the writer of Hebrews says we have come to a mountain also, but ours is better. Our mountain is the spiritual Mount Zion. It's the city of the living God, where our God dwells. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the mountain where all God's glorious angels assemble in great joy. It's where all the church, past, present, and future, and across the world, gathers together, and God Himself is there, and Jesus, whose blood cleanses us, is there. We have a mountain to which God is leading us, like He led Israel to Mount Sinai. In one sense, we've already arrived at that mountain. Already we share in Jesus. Already we share in the new covenant that He brought about by His blood. Already we share in the fellowship of the church everywhere across all time. Already we are part of God's holy city. But in another sense, though we be at the foot of the mountain maybe, we can still see the mountain ahead of us, coming in the distance when Jesus comes again. And we're not entirely there yet. We can't actually see the angels assembled praising God together. We're not yet reunited with the believers who have gone on before us. We're both already at the mountain and not yet fully there. But we can see it coming. And this is why we obey God, just like Israel did. Israel obeyed because God had saved them. We obey because God has saved us. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus and at the cross and the empty tomb. And God has led us and is leading us to that glorious mountain where He is, where Jesus is, where the angels are, where all God's people are gathered. And so when we read that we should have no other gods before this God, why do we obey that command? Because God saved us at the water and is leading us to the mountain. And when we read that we should not covet and we should not lie, that we should honor marriage, that we should honor our parents, why do we do these things? Just because they make us better people? Just because we don't want people to get mad at us? We don't want to get in trouble? No, we do these things because of the water and the mountain. And when we read in the book of Hebrews, see to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks, the one who warns us from heaven. Why do we commit ourselves to doing everything God commands us to do? Is it only because He's the Almighty God and will punish us if we don't? Our commitment to God is so much deeper than that. And it runs back into ancient history, the history of the beginning of Israel, to the water and the mountain that Israel experienced that define their identity and their faith in God. And it runs through Jesus our Lord, who 2,000 years ago went to the cross and died for us. But God raised Him from the dead and left His tomb empty, proving that Jesus is, in fact, the one God sent to save us, giving us forgiveness by the payment of His blood and giving us hope of our own resurrection. And now the Lord has led us and continues to lead us to His glorious mountain until Jesus comes again. Not a terrifying mountain, but a joyful mountain, for we too have been led by God through the water and to the mountain. And that's why we obey the Lord, because He saved us and is leading us. And He does these things for us, not because we deserve any of it, but simply because He loves us. And so in love for Him, in return, we obey His commands. As you think of God's commands this week, the ones that are easy to obey and also the ones that are hard, you know, the ones that you struggle with, you stop and think, I don't know if God wants me to do this. As you think of God's commands this week, remember God's great love and all He did for Israel and all that He has done for us. There are two great and profound moments which we also experience in Jesus and which point us back to the past and ahead to the future, to our great and profound moments. Remember the water and the mountain. May God bless you this week. Let's pray together. God, our good, good Father, we thank You for Your great love. We thank you for your profound patience with us, for the cleansing that you give us day by day as we look to you. And we pray, oh God, that you would cause the water and the mountain to stand out strong in our minds, that we may see them and remember what you did for us and are doing for us at each. Thank you for the water where you saved Israel. Thank you for the water where you save us. Thank you for the mountain to which you led Israel, where you gave them your laws and taught them how they should live. Thank you for the mountain to which you are leading us, and in some senses have already led us, where Jesus is, where your great city is, where your people from across the ages are, where the angels are gathered worshiping and serving you. Thank you for bringing us there. How we long for Jesus in the day of his return. We pray that you would speed that day and that you would call us and teach us to be faithful to you until then. Help us to obey your commands, even the ones we don't want to obey, because we love you just as you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.